Continuing in our study of love from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, and the aspect we're looking at today is love does not demand its own way. Let me read that chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now when we think of demanding our own way, it's perfectly obvious that there's more than enough of that going around in the world. Those who made it to the top in business or politics or entertainment often do it on a regular basis. I knew a guy who, before he became a Christian, I knew him in college, before he became a Christian, had been a stage actor. And his last name was Noble, spelled with K-N. And he was supposed to do this show, and he saw in the program that his name had the K missing. He would not perform until all of the programs had been collected. The staff, not the people sitting in the seats, the staff had to write a K on each program, and then they were redistributed. Now we look at that and say, that's just childish arrogance. Well, we would agree with that. Yes, it is. But that's demanding your own way. But there's other times when we admire those who hold fast and demand that things be done this way rather than that way. If a politician that we favor gives in to a compromise on an issue that we hold dear, we're disgruntled with him because he didn't demand his way. So it's a complex issue. When we love in a biblical way, we don't demand our own way, is what straight out of the passage. But standing for a biblical principle, on the other hand, is in fact demanding God's way, not our own way. So filtering all of that out can be pretty tough at times. Well, let's try and define what this is. Again, we have several different translations in our English versions. Does not insist on its own way is the ESV. King James, seeketh not her own. NAS, it does not seek its own. NIV, is not self-seeking. And the one I picked for the title is from the New Living Translation, it does not demand its own way. And then Young's literal, doth not seek its own things. We could define it this way, insisting on our own way without any biblical warrant. We want what we want when we want it. That's not love. It's clearly not love. Maybe a few biblical examples would help us to understand this. The fall. Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, a pristine garden. Everything worked the way it should work. But then Satan came in the form of a snake. We all know this story. They knew the commandment of God about the tree. But Eve listened to the snake, and Adam did nothing about it. Satan lied. She believed the lie. She ate the forbidden fruit. She gave some to Adam, and he ate. What had happened there? They demanded their own way. But you might say, no. They were tempted and deceived. Yeah, to some extent they were. But they knew the command of God. And they chose the way that they did, thinking it was better than obeying God. They demanded their own way. And that's really when all the trouble started. This mess that we live in today all goes back to our first parents demanding their own way. Next one, Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, we read, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went up and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" So Moses and Aaron, they go in, they make their righteous, godly demand. You know, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh counters also with a demand. "No, I won't." A denial like that is clearly a negative demand. It sets up this cosmic tug of war, in a sense. The king had already said, I don't know the Lord. I don't know Yahweh. Well, it was obvious that he wouldn't have set himself up against him had he truly known him. Although, I take that back a little bit. It took 10 plagues to convince him to actually obey. And even then, he reneged and went after him, trying to get him back to his own demise. To paraphrase an old song, he fought the Lord and the Lord won. But it was all his demand. The Lord said, "Do," and he said, "Do not," demanding his own way. Not long after that, Israel does leave, and they're in the wilderness, and they too now become the ones demanding their own way. It's recorded for us in Exodus 32. I'm just going to read a portion of it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Stiff-necked. Just another word for demanding your own way. God says, "Worship me alone, and the way I say to worship." And they say, "Nah, we think not. We'll do it this way." So the people made their demand, "Make us gods to go before us." They already had a God who had promised to go before them, but they weren't content with him and his invisibility. They wanted a God they could see. They wanted a leader who didn't disappear on mountaintops. So they demand their own way. Are they loving God at that point? No. Are they loving even Moses at that point? No. They want what they want, and Aaron capitulates to it. Years down the road, sometime in his reign, King Saul turned against David with a hideous jealousy. Was it right at the moment when he heard the women singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s? Perhaps. Maybe it was brewing before that or really came to a head after that. We can't be totally certain. But that certainly was a crucial event. And it grew into a murderous craving. He knew that David was to be the next king. That was clear. He was God's choice. But yet Saul insisted on his own way. He wanted a dynasty. He wanted his own son, Jonathan, to rule after him. He demanded his own way against God's declared purposes. You know what? That's never a good idea. We will not fare well when we oppose Almighty God. From Saul the whole way on down to the exile, we could list item after item after item of Israel's demands. And time doesn't allow us to do that, but their history is filled with this sort of thing, demonstrating that they did not love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Fast forward again, up to the time of the crucifixion. When Jesus had been dragged before Pilate on trumped-up charges, Pilate was initially inclined to let him go. He certainly didn't see any reason to execute him. But yet the accusers kept pressing the issue. They demanded their own way. They wanted what they wanted, whether it was legal or not. They lied, they dragged up false witnesses, they conducted a sham trial and made their demand and stood their ground. They even threatened Pilate with somewhat of a veiled threat. In verse 12 of John 19, we read, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Well, there's the threat. What happens? Pilate capitulates to their command, to their demand. They demanded their own way, demanding the life of the Son of God. That's how deep, that's how foul this demanding your own way can become. Well, how does this all work? James speaks powerfully to this idea in James 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask, and you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Whew. Now, for the sake of making a point, I'm going to differentiate. James here uses desire. I'm going to differentiate between desire and demand. Desire, we would recognize that not all desire is bad. I mean, we're not Buddhists trying to eradicate all desire out of us. But desire must be controlled. And that control must be according to God's commands. I don't know about you, but I certainly have a desire to eat sometime today. I don't think that's a bad thing. But it must be controlled. Desires can properly be fulfilled by your own work and diligence. Or they can be fulfilled by asking, "Break me off a piece of that Kit Kat bar." You know, that can fulfill your desire. Legitimately, unless you get into a fight about it because the piece was too small, or you know, we'll skip that. But once desire steps out of that control, it becomes a demand. With a demand, you will dig in and resist. You'll fight and quarrel, as James said. Now, I've used this illustration a gazillion times. You've probably heard it before. Deal with it. Suppose there's a fellow who tells his wife that he wants supper on the table, hot and ready to go at 5:30 when he gets home from work. And he wants it as regular routine. There's no question, that's what he wants to happen. Now, that may be a desire. How he handles it will tell if it had actually filtered down into a demand or not. So the day comes, he gets home, and there's not even a hint of supper. 5:30 passes, and now it's 6. And inside, he begins to question. "I told her to have supper at 5:30. She knows I need to eat. I've been working all day. I don't see why this simplest request can't be met. After all I do, this is not asking too much." So in his thoughts, he's acting as though some enormous violation has occurred, when it's really just his demand. And in that mindset, even if there were things going on beyond her control, if he's in that mindset, he will still find a way to criticize and condemn her choices. Paul Tripp puts this process together in a concise descending list. He uses the word demand, need, expectation, disappointment, and punishment. Now, I've added a word. I will tell you when we get there. Demand is a desire that's gone bad. Now, is it true that the guy in our illustration needs to eat? Of course. Does he need to eat at 5:30, regardless of whatever else has been going on in the world? No, clearly no. So, his demand created a need in his own mind. And as soon as we have a need going on, it automatically creates some sort of expectation for others. If I'm in need, you ought to do something about it. You ought to help me because I'm in need. So it's natural to expect help with your need. So the expectation comes right out of that need. If others do not help with my need, I'm disappointed. Disappointed that you didn't meet my need. I had better thoughts of you, better, you know, all of this stuff that we can run through our minds. But disappointment nonetheless. Now here's where I add a word. Tripp doesn't include this in his list. But after disappointment, it's becoming apparent to us my demand isn't going to be met. Don't we often manipulate then? And you can manipulate one of two ways. You can do it with a syrupy, seductive sort of thing, trying to coax it out of them, or with grinding guilt. You know, after all the ways I have sacrificed for you, you can't have supper on the table at 5:30. That kind of stuff. After all that, you don't get what you want. Most people end up in some form of punishment. We don't get our demand, we turn toward vengeance. We're going to get people back. It may just be a brief nasty comment. But we all know that these kinds of things grow and escalate to murder, burning down the house, and all sorts of things. So as James asks, where do wars and fightings come from? It's right here. It's right in this process of our demands rotting away to the point of punishing other people. And you know what? That process can happen in a flash. All you need is the slightest hint, my demand's not getting met, and in half a second you can be in punishment mode. It's amazing how quickly we can do that. We go to it in no time at all. Kids, let me talk to you. Might need a little help today, so I'm bringing my paper along with me. Let's memorize six letters, okay? Can we do that? D-N-E-D-M-P. Can you say that? D-N-E-D-M-P. Say it again. D-N-E-D-M-P. Again, D-N-E-D-M-P, okay? Now, what do you think that stands for? Those words I just talked about a little while ago, okay? It talks about demand, need, expectation. That's D-N-E, demand, need, expectation. Then another D, disappointment, manipulation, and punishment. I want you to try and remember those letters and try and remember those words. Now, what are some of the demands that you might use? I've heard them. Maybe not from you individually, but from kids, I've heard these kinds of things. Oh, just leave me alone. That's a demand. It's a demand that you have no biblical warrant for it at all. You can't say, God wants this to happen. Or stop or something criticizing me. That's a demand. That's mine. I want it. That's a demand. Or how about this one? You ever said this? Oh, shut up. That's a demand. Those are the kinds of demands that folks your age and, sadly to say, folks my age still use. Okay? We try and control our world with the demands that we make on others. And it's bad. The sooner that you learn how this works in your life, the better off you'll be. Because if you can work at, let's say you're 7 years old, and you can work at not letting your desires become a demand, your life is so much better. So much better than somebody who's going around with demands and are disappointed and are angry and are punishing people all the time. And you know what? Like most of us, you have probably done this more than you think you have. Really. We do it a lot. So what do we do about it? Well, number one, we got to trust in Jesus and trust that he went to the cross and died for all of our rotten demands to forgive us for those things. And then we need to work really hard at just keeping our desires as desires. If you have a desire to, well, let's just pick something. Let's say you have a strong desire that you want to hang out with me. I don't know who would have that desire. Let's say you did, but I don't do it. We never arrange a time for us to hang out. Well, if it's a desire, you let it go. It's okay. You may not know why, or may you figure, well, okay, he's got all this other stuff to do. We just can't do it this week or next week. It's okay. But if it's a demand, then what do? It's a need. He doesn't care about me. You start saying those kinds of things to yourself. An expectation and all of those sorts of things. And pretty soon, you're really angry at me and want to punish me. It's bad. Whenever we're doing, what are the letters? D-N-E-D-M-P. Whenever you're doing that, you're already in sin. So as soon as you recognize it, turn away from it and try and get back to just a desire. All right? Let's say those letters one more time. D-N-E-D-M-P. All right. Now, if you haven't figured it out already, this is perhaps the most basic sin. If you got this one beat, you have virtually everything else beat. If you're never making demands, what are you struggling with? Because every one of our sins has some element of this in it, because we're saying to God, not your way, but mine be done. So it's involved in every sin. So take a look at your life. Look for those times when a fight or at least tension was occurring with you and someone, whether a family member or a coworker or a neighbor or something. You probably don't need to look very long to discover some of these things. Now, as I mentioned before, not every demand is a sinful demand. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for instance. They made a counter demand against Nebuchadnezzar. He threatened to throw them in the furnace. They stood their ground. We will not bow to your statue. And there's many ways that the world is trying to press us into its mold. We must resist. We must have that negative demand in the sense of saying, no, I will not do that. We must follow God's demands, which are in fact demands that God puts on us. To make a demand against God is always evil and foolish, but to demand for Him is always wise. So there are times to demand righteousness. And that's really not what Paul is getting at here in our text when he says that demanding our own way is not loving. If we're demanding righteousness, that is a loving thing to do. What he's getting at are those petty things that we bicker and fight about. To love others, we need to let those things go. Now, except for toilet paper, that does need to come out over the top of the roll rather than hanging down behind. Just kidding. That's worth demand. No. So often it's the things like that of no consequence that we make demands about, and we dig in and we go to a tug of war trying to get our own way over nothing. It's foolish and it's destructive. It's the root of much of your impatience. Unkindness flows right out of it. It can engender envy, Boasting about how you got your own way in a certain circumstance is not uncommon. Rudeness, yep, runs down the same alley as demanding your own way. So all of these things we've already seen here about love are all mixed in with this demanding your own way. These actions are all linked. Now, there's a great deal of teaching out there from experts telling you how to stand up and how to go for it and all of that. How to get your own way, essentially, is what they're saying. And I don't believe it's love. I remember reading a book some years ago about church leadership, and that if I get this idea that I really think ought to happen, what is that? Demanding my own way. But what this guy says is that if I know that there's an elder or two that might be opposed to this, I need to take them out to lunch, and I need to schmooze them, and I need to press my idea on them so that when it comes to the time of our meeting, I get my way. Wasn't that incredibly arrogant? Why should I believe that my idea, regardless of how exciting it is any better than an idea that Travis or Jim would have that they would bring to the meeting? And it calls into question the working of the Holy Spirit through our discussion and debate at the meeting, that we can't trust Him to accomplish what he wants to have happen. So it's so wrong that we need to turn away from that. It's arrogance. It's demanding my own way. But it's wrapped up in nice corporate babble. Now, we can find all sorts of excuses and justifications for demanding our own way, but none of those, trust me, none of those will ever turn it into love. Now, it's not wrong to put forth a good idea or urging others to accept it even. That's not wrong. That could be done as a desire. You have a strong desire, and it's a good desire, and you want other people to buy into it. No problem so far. But as soon as it slips out of that controlled situation into a demand, it's harmful, it alienates people, it can crush their spirit, and you can get labeled as stubborn, pig-headed, uncooperative, you name it. Do people resist your leadership? Look for demands. Do friendships seem to dry up and go away? Look for demands. Do your superiors not want to work with you? Look for demands. Is there continual bickering in your family or with neighbors or something like that? Look for demands. Do you ever think, why can't anything go my way, or why can't I have anything I want? Look for demands. Well, what do we do about it? Well, as with most of these topics that we talked about so far, we need to uncover it and try and uncover it as fully as we can. See how much it is going on in your own life. Get it out in the open. Examine your heart for the demands that lurk there. What things get you all upset? What things do you about? And with those things, when do you dig in? When do you do that tug of war thing? Think long and hard about that. And admit those things that you discover. Admit them to God and to those who have borne the brunt of your demands. Seek God's forgiveness and those that you have sinned against. Now, most of our demanding will be against those, obviously, with whom we are the closest. Spouse, kids, parents. You don't need to go far to find those to whom you need to confess. When you see that you're demanding your own way, you need to recognize that at that point, you're not loving that other person. So here's some brilliant advice. Shut your mouth and assess what's going on. Don't keep pushing it and going with it. No, just shut up and figure out what's happening. Take a few moments to evaluate the situation and turn from the demand. Either abandon it entirely or work it back to where it's merely desire. I can take it or leave it. Whether I get it or not is okay. Ask yourself with brutal honesty, do I really need this? And most of the things that we're all ratcheted up about, if we're honest, we'd have to say, no, I don't really. Since we live in a broken and sinful world, building expectations is very risky. We often are setting ourselves up for disappointment. So give it up. Don't put so much into it. Now, we acknowledge that we are sinners, and we're admitting as well that we need a Savior. Whenever we say we're a sinner, that's the obvious conclusion we have to come to. Sin separates us from God, and the only way to be united to Him is through the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We all know that. He Himself said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter declared to the Sanhedrin, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved." That's perfectly obvious. It's a message of the entire Scripture. So embrace the truth that Jesus died to save sinners and that He suffered rejection, mockery, torture, and death so that your sin of demanding your own way can be forgiven. Embrace the Savior and recognize by faith that you're already declared righteous and united to Christ for all eternity. Your sin issue is solved by Him, not by you, but by Him, by His life and death and resurrection. Remind yourself of the goodness of God and the glory of the gospel of Christ every day, multiple times a day. Also, remind yourself that God is a God of providence. As the old spiritual says, He's got the whole world in His hand. Your demand is just nothing. It's nothing compared to the sovereign plan of God. That's what's going to happen. Your demand is irrelevant. So what if you get supper at 5:30 or 6:15 or no supper at all? Where on the scale of all cosmic things does that even show up? It doesn't. But yet we can create a huge scene over something as simple as that. You can't possibly have the knowledge and perspective to know what is best from that view of eternity. So we have to trust Christ and trust His providence and His goodness. You can't possibly have what you need to live your life according to your demands. It's not that information is not available to you. So we do it by resting in Christ and quit the demanding unless we are required to do so by the command of God and to obey Him. But even in that, I think it's very true that even if we are insisting on the demand that God requires of us, we can do that in an ungodly way. Can't we? So let's look for these demands. Check yourself often. And even if it's a reasonably good demand according to the Scripture, check yourself on how you're conducting that demand and how you're going about it. Because Jesus suffered for us, He laid out His desire to His Father. He asked in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." That's a desire. But He didn't stop there. What He said next proved that it was indeed a desire, not a demand. What did He follow that up with? "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus even hemmed in His desires for us. Now, He did that in all of His work to save us. And there's no way that we can even enter into those works of righteousness for us. But that also stands for us as an example of giving up a demand and holding it loosely only as a desire. So we have a great Savior who has loved us beyond anything we can imagine. Let's not mess with His plan. Let's just live our lives with desires, without demands, according to His love and providence. Let's come to His table.